because I don't think we often do that. Good morning. My name is Erin Glanville, lead pastor here at Artisan, and I'm joined this morning again by Tim. Go ahead and introduce yourself if you'd like.
Yeah. I'm Chicago Tim, one of two Tims here at Artisan Church, and I am one of two interns as well.
So this week and last week, we're introducing this new place series here at Artisan that's going to go through to the end of June. And last week we were looking at Genesis 1 and 2. And we spent a whole sermon just on the goodness and the importance of place. We started by tracing the way that God took this empty, shapeless space and began filling it, making it into a place full of relationships among living beings, all the natural cycles and the different roles and rhythms. And then God stood back and looked at what had been made and said, wow, all of this is really good. And we're invited into that sort of celebration and gratitude. So if you were here last week, you might remember that we invited you to think about a place that you feel connected to and to hold on to that place through the sermon. We're gonna do that again this week. And reflect on that place in relation to the things that we're talking about. We asked you to celebrate and tell one another what you celebrate about the places you inhabit through the week. Then we invited you to think about what's a non-human being that you share that place with, and can you imagine that that non-human being has a direct connection and relationship to God that doesn't depend on you, and how might that change how you interact with it? Because place, as it's narrated in Scripture, is about all of creation, not just human beings on the set of creation. So the invitation last week then was to become familiar with our places, to celebrate the goodness of them, and to become attentive to the non-human creation. And this is going out on a little bit of a limb, but I wonder if anyone has a story or a reflection from this week that came out of that call to celebrate and be attentive to place. And if not, that's okay. But I just wanted to open it up in case there was something. Yeah, Alex. Yeah, just say, you. Yeah, oh yeah, go ahead, yeah. Well, from one intern to another. There we go.
Okay, so, my wife and I, we live out of UBC. We live in family housing, which is a place that is extremely transient, as you can imagine. Nobody's there for more than really a couple years. But one of the things that I love about it is that there are so many stinking children, and children have no problem making a place home and feeling comfortable in a place. Like, I think they do that generally a lot better than adults. And they do it by just like, they're outside because all of our apartments are tiny. And so they're just always outside. There's always bikes everywhere, like especially as the weather is nicer. You go outside at like 7 p.m. when the kids are now in bed or asleep, and it's just like a bike graveyard. There's just toys everywhere. And it's like, oh yeah, this is amazing that kids, I just found myself celebrating that kids are just so good and a really great model and example of what it means to make place or space into place.
Yeah, that's great. Thanks, Alex. A bike yard graveyard. That's also our bike graveyard. That's like a little bit like our backyard sometimes. Until the next day, right? And then it all comes back to life again. Yeah, that's great. Thanks so much for that example. Oh, you want to offer example too? Yeah. Thanks, Tim. This isn't our usual working relationship in the office. Go, Tim.
Hi, I'm Dave. I was homeless a few years ago, and I was stuck in a dark place. And I went to this place. They call it the Cornerstone. It's part of the Union Gospel Mission. And it's where you gather. They give you some coffee in the morning, and they have a little service. And I got myself into treatment, and My space is the Cornerstone downstairs, and my place is, I have a room upstairs now where I'm going through a 6-month program. I got 3 months now in. Thank you. And what I find about the space, I'm just trying not to get it mixed up, is that I feel connected to God because that's where I first entered, and it feels comfortable. And I also play in the every morning. We call ourselves the Butchers because we butcher each song, but we just get together and we play some music, play three songs,
So you're going to fill out the survey then, right? To go ahead and butcher some songs up here. Great.
He's got me laughing here. And my bass is the thing that feels connected to God because it's a joyful noise unto the Lord, right? And it's my space.
That's great. Thanks so much for that, offering that story. Those are two really different and really great, I think, examples of taking this idea of space and turning it into place through relationship, through the rhythms and cycles, and just to celebrate that and become more familiar. Thanks for sharing, both of you. So with this sermon series that goes till the end of June, we're following this trajectory of place in Scripture, right? This like rooted dwelling, created to dwell in place. And this experience that we have our whole lives of feeling actually uprooted and displaced, scattered in an exile. And then in that space, finding a way to be rerouted towards new creation. And last week was about being rooted, and this week we'll go into the second and third part of that story, being uprooted and rerouted. So Genesis 3 on. It's going to be a quick sweep. And we want to start with this idea of the human role in the community of creation. So if in the beginning God took this shapeless, lightless, formless space and turned it into a place, filling it with these rich relationships, rhythms, living roles, they each have their role. And we humans have our particular role in the picture of shalom. And in Genesis 1 and 2, that picture is the image of a gardener who dwells in one place, knows it well, is deeply rooted, cares for the whole. A gardener has relationship with the plants, but it's actually an outsized impact, if you know what I mean. Like my mom used to pay me 5 cents a nickel to move potato bugs off of a plant. I had the power to do that. Like my impact on that garden was bigger than the potato plant, the potato bugs in the end. So the gardener is the one who keeps the whole picture in mind. They have the agency to make plants thrive and die, to relocate bugs, to build the fences so that you keep the rabbits out and you get to eat the kale. This is the image that we translate as rulership or dominion in Genesis 1. I want to give you a little picture of what we might think of as rulership or dominion if we're a gardener. So there was one place, a rental place that we had here in Vancouver, where a huge invasive vine had taken over everything. And it was killing all the other plants. It was also blocking the sunlight in our tiny basement apartment. So it was becoming urgent for me as well. And I literally got bloody hands trying to rip it out. It had deep roots and it was really invasive all through the property. It was choking the life out of every other thing there. And so I needed to cut it back to make space for other things to grow. So if we unpack the image of the gardener from Genesis, and I know there's lots more to say here, and we're actually gonna come back to Genesis in September, but that's potentially what it might look like for a human to be a ruler, to be a gardener, to make space, to have a sense of the whole as much as can be possible, and to try and make space for flourishing. So this outsized impact the gardener has actually becomes a responsibility for the whole, a command to tread across, become familiar with, and care for what God's created. Caretakers, in other words, caretakers of the relationships, roles, rhythms that God's given. And as an aside, a number of scholars actually connect this image in Genesis 1 of the gardener to the moment in Jesus' resurrection when Jesus is mistaken for a gardener by Mary. So there's a direct connection there in terms of our role as gardeners and then Christ's role as a gardener. So if you think about what rulership and dominion might look like for a gardener like Jesus, that's what it means for us. So as we reflect then on the roles that we each play in our places, if you think about your places that you're familiar with, the invitation is to recognize your outsized impact in that space on human, non-human creation and on other people, and to have the good of the whole in mind.
All right, so here comes the part that we all dread because it is so inevitable. So we're meant to be gardeners, rooted and dwelling in a place,
caring for the whole, but so much in us and in our world tries to uproot us. So much of our lives require us to center ourselves and our own survival rather than to care for the good of a place. And so much of our lives is spent feeling scattered, out of place, uprooted, and displaced. For example, we kick each other out of our homes for profit, or we find ourselves unsafe and have to flee the homelands or the homes that we love. We follow rising careers from place to place and find ourselves lonely. We grieve with our kids the difficulty of making and keeping friends in a city of transient families. And in this city, at least, people regularly become homeless overnight. So notice in Genesis 3 how the first humans refused to be creatures. Instead of living in Eden in humility, attention, and love, these first humans discard their roles as the gardeners of Eden and desperately vie to be lords over Eden instead. And the natural result is what God is just naming in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. So verses 14, 15, God puts enmity between humans and animals. We are disconnected from other creatures. In verse 16, we see humans being disconnected from one another and our own embodiment. And in verses 17 through 19, the relationships of humans to the ground itself becomes disconnected. So being sent away from the garden is an acknowledgement of what they've already done in severing themselves from the community of Eden. Their desire to move from gardener to God is in part a lack of respect for God's relationship with each living creature. It's an unwillingness to admit that we're also created and made out of this dirt, Adama. And sometimes our attempts to make a place for ourselves can actually be what displaces another person. Some examples might be the way that the Canadian government, in an effort to protect its sense of place during World War II, displaced many of its own citizens into internment camps. Another example, a landlord evicts someone else's family in order to give their children a chance to live in the city that they grew up in. If we do placemaking on our own in competition with each other, we're doomed to keep displacing one another. Placemaking has to be done in community and with a vision for the good of the whole. So like us, Adam and Eve are failed gardeners. Unable to dwell peacefully with the whole, we've been turned into wanderers and exiles. As we consider where we live, where we work and learn, we can't stop at celebration, gratitude, humility, and stewardship. Part of the work that we need to do is to grieve and lament how our relationship to place has been polluted, and to confess the ways that our isolated efforts at placemaking produce further displacement. So do you have that place that you cherish in mind? Take a moment to reflect on that place. What's something that you grieve about that place and your relationship to it? Share this with someone next to you just for a couple minutes, and we'll call you back in.
Do you want to give them a little?
Okay. So there's the spiritual practice of gratitude and celebration from last week, but this is just as important work, this work of grieving, naming and grieving together, and also noticing and grieving as we go about our days. And I think the next question for me is, like, what does placemaking look like when this is the way it is, right? Like, how do we be placemakers when we are maybe, for some of us, full of grief about loss of place, maybe feeling disconnected, or we're like, I don't actually have control over where I dwell. I don't have control over where I can put down roots. And we're not gonna solve this housing crisis or whatever in this sermon, right? This is just kind of what's a first step? And I think in terms of the way we were talking about this week, one of the things we were thinking about is just going back to the stories of displacement in scripture. These are our stories, and when we return to these stories, we start noticing how God turns exile and wandering into sojourning. So sojourning, to sojourn is to find a temporary place to rest, a temporary home, right? While you're on a journey, you stop, you find a place of safety, a place of relationship and belonging, and that helps you when you stop in that place and make a home there. It helps you to remember the meaningfulness of the journey, and it helps you to remember that you're not alone. So a sojourner isn't a dweller, like staying in one place, putting down deep roots, and a sojourner is not a nomad or a wanderer moving around places without roots. A sojourner is, Brian Walsh describes it this way, the sojourner is a homemaker, but a homemaker who is potentially on the move all the time. So if you're reading the Bible through the lens of place, it's actually remarkable how much this comes up from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We see this constant, really intense wrestling with a sense of place. And it's actually some of the most difficult parts of the Bible for some of us, right? The displacement of other people because of Israel's need for a place. And we're not going to get into that in this sermon, but let's talk about that at some point. So the Old Testament is the story of people in relationship with God, needing a place, finding a place, losing their place, then needing a place, then finding a place, and then losing it. It's over and over, this cycle. I don't know if you've noticed that. So if we just look at the end of Genesis, just look at the story of Joseph. If you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph's sent into exile by his brothers. He loses his place. Then they lose their place because there's a famine and they have to go looking for food. They come and they arrive, they find a place. Their descendants become enslaved. They've lost their belonging in this place. Then in Exodus, they're brought out of that, sent into wandering in the desert, looking for a place. They eventually find a place. Then they lose that place. They are sent into exile. They return. It's, you know, you can just see that cycle over and over. This a conflicted relationship with place. Do you remember how they experience God as they wrestle through their relationship with place? So do you have an image or a word to remember that? We think just about Israel's journey through from Egypt to Mount Sinai. God sojourns with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then God comes down to dwell in the tabernacle. We know that word. It's like you think a Bedouin tent. It's a movable tent, a portable sanctuary. And this word, tabernacle, actually means to dwell. So God's dwelling with them creates a dwelling that moves with them. To dwell, to put down roots, God becomes their roots and pulls those roots up and moves with them. So that wherever they go, there's a place for them to find home and put down roots. God's their roots, God's their dwelling. And that makes their wandering purposeful, provides them with sustenance, and gives them a place to find rest. And this is a foreshadowing. This is something that Tim pointed out to me as we were talking this week. It's a foreshadowing of the incarnation, where God doesn't become flesh just yet, but God does become cloud, fire, and thunder. Right? God is seen, heard, and felt in a way. So God provides that dwelling place as they journey, tabernacling with them, if we want to turn that into a verb, and turning their wandering and their exile into sojourning.
So if you fast forward almost a century, Israel was conquered by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Many of their people were relocated, taken to other cities, and put into forced labor. During that time, one of the prophets, Jeremiah, calls them to reimagine their situation. And to those people, he writes in Jeremiah 29, "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have kids. Marry off your kids so that they too can have kids. Increase in number there. Don't dwindle away. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city where you're exiled. Pray to the Lord for that place, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." In other words, what Jeremiah is saying is that when you are uprooted, don't waste your time waiting and pining after what was. The wisest thing to do in this moment of displacement is to set down roots and love the place that you find yourself. Reimagine who you are. You're sojourners. So as we sojourn with God in our displacement, we don't long for another world. We long to dwell in this world, not to wander in it. We long for relationships and connectedness in this world, not disembodiment. As Brian Walsh again says, the homeland for which the sojourner yearns is not some other world, but this world, redeemed and transfigured. And he continues, because the kingdom of God is not yet realized in its fullness, Christian sojourners are aching visionaries who bear witness to and work for a future of shalom.
So God tabernacles with those who are wandering in the desert, helps them to reimagine themselves as sojourners, and then invites in future iterations, invites them to do it again. Now you do what I did, and do that for other people. Don't just do it for yourselves. Create that sojourning space, that resting, that temporary rest for other people. Then in the Gospels, God goes one step further, right? The message puts it really great. The word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. You might have heard that one before. It's a really catchy way of putting it. We call this move the incarnation. And maybe if you are needing to move at some point in the near future, you could play with calling it Project Incarnation or something like that, if you're geeky like me. So Jesus is a pattern breaker, I think, here in so many ways. Even within this pattern across the Old Testament, there's a breaking of pattern that happens here where Jesus breaks the pattern of detachment and comes out of abstraction into embodied familiarity, becomes a part of the shared history, creates shared stories in this place, nurtures relationships, creating place for people. But how he relates to place is even more radical. I think if you look at it, Jesus is, he says himself, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a place. He's not a dweller. In some senses, he's not a dweller. He doesn't put down roots. And yet, I think that he's more rooted in place than I ever will be, just looking at the stories. Jesus dwelling in place is seen in his familiarity with the seas and the mountains, with the public streets and places, with the synagogues, his familiar going in and out of people's homes, visiting their graves. Like, his sense of dwelling in this place is so profound and so different from my sense of dwelling in place. I've got my little house that I live in with my family, and I try and keep it pretty, well, it's not neat and tidy at all, but I try to take care of it more or less. But this sense of the whole region being the place that he dwells in, he doesn't treat familiarity as an opportunity to build a little kingdom of his own, even though we use this word kingdom all the time with Jesus, right? He gives his own embodiment for the flourishing of that place. Norm Wiersbe says, Jesus is God, fully entering into our pain and wounds, working to transform them from within. Jesus is God living our questions, frustrations, and struggles. Jesus is God creating new life in the midst of brokenness. Jesus is God physically embracing the torn fabric of our lives and working to mend and make beautiful the tapestry of creation. This is the incarnation as a model for how to engage in place. I had a really interesting, timely conversation with a neighbor of Artisan this week who lives nearby, has lived here for a very long time. And they said that for many years, caring for this place has felt like a matter of willpower. Like, I'm gonna be a good neighbor. I'm gonna, you know, like I'm gonna build relationships with my neighbors. I'm gonna do good work. I'm going to make this a meaningful place. I'm gonna hold parties and invite people. Like I'm gonna, and it felt like a willpower, trying to make relationships, trying to initiate things. And what this person said is that it actually felt like it lacked sustainability, like it was fits and starts, like starting, stopping, burning out, like not sure how to really engage well. And what changed for them, and it was I think maybe 8 or 9 months ago, was a renewal of their relationship with Jesus, which sounds like somewhat disconnected. But what that person said was that they realized there was a pulling back that they need to do and a companioning with Jesus. And that as they began companioning with Jesus more closely, they started sensing the ground beneath their feet. And they sensed that actually there's traction here. And it's partly because I'm not creating this. I'm joining into a flow that's already here and moving. And they have been experiencing a newfound sense of place and also a renewed energy to engage in place because of that. So this companioning Jesus as a sort of first thing we do as we enter into place, for me, was really reiterated as I heard that story. So in Jesus, we see this fresh vision for placemaking. We see him entering fully into our uprooted, scattered reality, but also continuing to be a placemaker of the most generous kind. In Jesus, we see God as a placemaker, creating refuge for people in what might feel like a wilderness and also sojourning with us in our displacement. Okay, give you another minute now. Think of that place, the place that you're familiar with and love. Imagine that Jesus loves that place as much as you do. What does that bring up for you? There might be resistance. There might be like, there's relief in that. I don't know. I'm just curious. And I'm gonna give you an opportunity to just talk to the person next to you and say, if Jesus is already in this place and loves it as much as I do, what does that do in your soul, your heart? Okay, take a couple minutes to do that together.
All right, we'll bring it back in just one more time. Maybe you were thinking in that conversation, feelings of overwhelm, feelings of scarcity, feelings of insecurity. Like, I can hardly make life work right now in this city. And now you're asking me to imagine myself as a gardener for the whole city. I can empathize with that. Living in Vancouver, is really hard, and placemaking is very difficult. I would love to just share a little bit of my story about how I've been able to even just try to work through that trickiness. So this is a little bit of my story of Chicago. So the last 2 years in Chicago, I moved into what I affectionately call the Dover Den. I initially moved in because it was dirt cheap, and as a broke graduate student, it was extremely convenient. With limited time, due to my international student visa, and scarce resources to give, I was apathetic to my new home. It was simply a place to rest my head at the end of the day, and nothing else. And as the months went by, I noticed a care and attention grow in my heart for this place. The kitchen was once a place just to only cook food, but it became a place also to sit with people's wrestlings. The living room was just once a place to watch TV and sports, but it was also a place to celebrate holidays and birthdays and to welcome neighbors and friends. I became embedded into the Dover community by simply showing up, by opening myself up to the life that was already happening there. And looking back, those were 2 years that I'm deeply grateful for in my life. And I realized that there's a risk whenever you move into a new place, especially when it's just temporary. Why would I grow a love for this place, knowing very well that I would need to uproot myself and my heart again? I believe it was partly because I knew intuitively placemaking is always worth the effort. Even in my own scarcity, I see how the Creator used my openness, my presence, my story, my particularities to create a home at the Dover Den. Then I moved to Vancouver at the beginning of last year, and the locations are absolutely different, but the stories are similar. I arrived with only a job offer and 8 bags containing my life's possessions in hand. I already moved twice in my year and a half being here. And so, yeah, placemaking is not easy. But in my time here, I've found a lot of joy in just some of the small ways that Vancouver has become my home. Like the way that the baristas at Wilder Snail on Hawks and Kiefer just smile as I enter through the door. Or the ways that I recognize familiar faces at Jacob's Well when I come for community meals on Wednesdays. I bet that if you blindfolded me and dropped me off in the middle of Vancouver, I would be able to bike my way home. So I discovered that placemaking with the Creator doesn't need to look like vast, great sweeps of change, although that does happen. But sometimes placemaking comes simply in working with the Spirit in the hum of the mundane. Robin Wall Kimmerer offers a beautiful metaphor of this. Our immigrant plant teachers offer a lot of different models for how not to make themselves welcome on a new continent. Garlic mustard poisons the soil so that native species will die. Tamarisk uses up all the water. Foreign invaders like loosestrife, kudzu, and cheatgrass have the colonizing habit of taking other people's homes and growing without regard to limits. But plantain is not like that. Its strategy was to be useful, to fit into small places, to coexist with others around the dooryard to heal wounds. Plantain is so prevalent, so well integrated, that we think of it as native. It has earned the name bestowed by botanists for plants that have become our own. Plantain is not indigenous, but naturalized. So can we hold more lightly to our ownership over place and be more deeply rooted at the same time? Can we think about our rootedness not as an opportunity to build our dream lives, but as a way of joining God and joining others as sojourners? Can we make temporary hospitable resting places for others? Can we create community with fellow sojourners, pointing to and relying on the tabernacling presence of God? We can't do this on our own. This is why we gather collectively. This is why we show up here on Sundays. This is why Artisan's mission is joining God in the renewal of all things. We can't even do it on our own collectively. We're joining in on the work of the Spirit. So, take a beat and remember, we're still made of the dirt. We're still part of this creation. And our gardening starts by learning from and apprenticing with the gardener, Jesus.
I'm gonna pray for us, and then I'm gonna invite parents to go and grab kids before we come to the table. So let's pray together. God, we long to be good placemakers, good neighbors in the places that you've given us. We long to put down roots, and sometimes we fear it as well. And I pray that you'd help us to learn to be good naturalized neighbors rather than invasive species in the places that we are. Give us a sense of how we can care for the whole, and give us a sense of how you can companion us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.